Thank you. It's a pleasure to be back here again. It seems like quite a while since I've been with you. So it's really good to be sharing with you this morning. Let me pray and ask God to speak to our hearts this morning. Father God, thank you that you have given us your scriptures and that you have given your spirit. May your spirit cause these scriptures to come alive in our hearts and cause us to be nourished and to grow in you through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the famous Wuxia film Hero, the story revolves around a plot to circumvent the extremely strict measures that the emperor has put in place to protect himself from assassins. So first measures that he restricted access from anyone going within 100 paces of him until they could demonstrate that they were sufficiently loyal and they could come within 10 paces. But even then, no one was allowed to come within 10 paces to him. And so this is the story of how these assassins were working out a way to get close enough to actually put an assassination attempt on the emperor. Now, this is a dramatized story that's only loosely based on events surrounding the first emperor of China. But if you know anything about Chinese history, you'll know that there are some things that ring very true about this. Firstly, that the emperor, it depicts there, was extremely paranoid about being assassinated. And so that was very true. And also, he had very good reason to be paranoid about being assassinated because there were several assassination attempts on his life. And the reality is that from the ancient world on, being a ruler, a king, an emperor, anything like that, made you a target for assassination. So we can read back in the Bible, back in some of the earliest times, we read in Judges about Ehud's assassination of Eglon, the king of Moab, where he was able to get access and to assassinate the king by deceiving them because he was left-handed. And so he was able to do a surprise move because no one was expecting him to do a move with his left hand with a sword that he had concealed on his leg. And so he was able to do that. I don't know if you realize, but about 20% of the Roman emperors were assassinated. You might think, wow, would it be great to be a king or an emperor? But then when you realize how many of them died quite violently by things like assassination, you think, well, maybe it's not such a good thing to be a king or an emperor. Even in modern days, rulers like JFK and Gandhi have been victims of assassination. So this is something that has been an enduring truth throughout history, that being a ruler makes you a target for people trying to assassinate you. And so for this reason, since ancient times, rulers have employed various measures to protect themselves from assassination. This is why kings often lived in castles, a fortified residence where they can protect themselves. And so that meant that they could limit the access that people had to them. And beyond that, a ruler would normally have a set of extremely loyal bodyguards that they have that are there to protect them from anyone who might actually come in and get close to them. Another method of assassination that kings had to worry about, as well as a direct attack through someone coming and trying to kill them with a weapon, is poisoning. And so for that reason, a ruler had someone in the position of a cupbearer. You may remember that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Now, the primary role of the cupbearer, you think of a title like that, cupbearer, he holds the cup. Well, he doesn't just hold the cup. but he tastes everything first before it goes to the king, so that if anyone was trying to poison the king, well, then this cupbearer would actually be first in line, and the king would say, well, that killed him. I'm not going to touch that. And obviously a cupbearer in that position would be, because your life is on the line, you would be extremely vigilant to make sure that nothing poisoned is going to come into that food that is going to be served to the king, because if it is, then you're the one that dies, not the king. But being a cupbearer also with that as well, it was an extremely privileged position because you had access to the king that almost no one else had. Now, one of the most famously paranoid kings in history was King Herod the Great. He had a bodyguard of crack troops that were sourced from around the world, from as far as Britain and Russia and places like that, that he had serving as his personal bodyguard. And so, as we've just talked about, being a king makes someone a target for assassination. So King Herod the Great's paranoia perhaps was not it was not exactly unfounded, but he was extremely vicious and ruthless in the way that he went about it. Upon becoming king of Judea, one of the first things he did was he arranged for the executions of anyone who he thought might try to lay a claim on the throne against him. So all of these people who he considered rivals, he made sure that they were executed so that no one would be able to build up a following to rival him as king. He even went on in time to order the execution of one of his wives, Mariamne, and he didn't just execute her with thoughts that she was plotting to overthrow him, but he also ordered her grandfather, her mother, her brother, and two of the sons that she had borne him to be executed as well at the same time. Later on, he went on to execute his oldest son as well, out of fear that he was going to overthrow him. Herod was extremely paranoid. In fact, his callousness in this regard caused Caesar Augustus to remark that he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod, following the Jewish laws, would not have the pig killed to be eaten, but obviously he was having plenty of his sons killed. So it's in this context that we must consider our passage from this morning. And immediately prior to the passage that we read this morning, before that, there is a story of the arrival of the Magi, these wise men from the east who are coming to worship the newborn king of the Jews. And so they arrive at King Herod's palace, saying, "We have come to worship the one who has been born king of the Jews." Now, if Herod had just had a son born, then he may have received the Magi happily, happy that his legacy, his kingdom would endure beyond him, or maybe not, depending on, you know, what his attitude would be to that particular son that had just been born. However, there was no kingly prince that had been born recently in Herod's palace, and so Herod was incredibly disturbed, because this meant that somewhere else there was someone who was laying claims to be a rival to his throne. Now, despite how much Herod was hated by the Jews, he did try to identify as a Jew as much as possible. He followed the Jewish dietary restrictions. He put lots of money into building and rebuilding the Jewish temple so that it would be greater and grander than ever before. And Herod knew about the prophecies of the Jewish Messiah to come, the promised anointed king of the Jews. And so he asked his advisors, "Where is this Messiah to be born?" And he was told Bethlehem. And so he knew that the arrival of the Magi meant that he had a potential rival to the throne. And so that he then conducted a private interview with the Magi to discern as much information as he could about the appearance of the star that had appeared, signifying the birth of the King of the Jews. Now you might be able to imagine Herod here trying to play that he is a devoted and reverent follower, and he wants to worship this Messiah who has been born as well, when in reality, in his heart, he is jealous and paranoid and wants nothing more than to see this new rival killed. But he holds onto his emotions, and he holds onto his patience so that he can let these wise men from the east go and find this rival claimant to the throne. If he had gone and sit and stormed out with his soldiers straight away to try and find him, maybe would have been spirited away before he knew about it, and he would never actually find this person who might end up growing up in the wilderness somewhere or being taken away somewhere else. So he tried to be patient so that this new king could be identified, so that he could come in and find him and kill him. When the Magi failed to return to Herod to report their search for the newborn king, Herod knew that he had been betrayed by them, and he went to his plan B. So he did not know the individual that they had gone and visited and worshipped as the newborn king of the Jews. But he did know from his interview with them around about what time this new king had been born. And he did know that they were born in Bethlehem. And so his plan B was, well, I'll make sure I get him whichever way I can, and arranging for the killing of every boy under 2 years old in Bethlehem. As we look at King Herod, what we see is a paranoid desire for invulnerability. He, like a lot of kings and tyrants throughout history, is doing everything he can to make sure that no one can touch him or be a threat to him at all. He desires to be invulnerable. And we see an immense contrast between this and the coming of Christ into our world. So Christ was not born in a Christ was not born in a heavily defended palace, but instead in a makeshift spare room that was shared with the animals in a small village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. There were no bodyguards protecting him. On the night he was born, shepherds from a nearby field were able to just waltz in straight away. There was no security there stopping anyone coming and having access to him. The only defense he had from someone attempting to assassinate him as a baby was for his family to carry him away to escape to another country. It is a marked contrast from Herod and every other paranoid ruler throughout history that when our God came to earth in human form, he did not come with the protections from the dangers of our world that we might imagine. God did not seek to insulate himself from any of the things that threaten us. Jesus, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Instead of making himself invulnerable to the dangers and threats of those who would oppose him, God instead made himself vulnerable. And this vulnerability was not simply a theoretical vulnerability. And what could be more vulnerable than a helpless baby? But Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, again continuing from Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not just put himself at risk of these dangers. It wasn't like us when we go to the zoo and we get up close to the lions with a big bulletproof glass wall in between us, or a fence that the lions or the wild beasts can't get through, where it's like, oh, I'm there, I'm feeling the danger of this. No. Jesus experiences not just the threat of danger, not just the threat of death, he experiences death himself. Jesus had no cupbearer to protect him from death. Instead, in Gethsemane, he resolves to drink the cup of suffering that was prepared for him, no matter how painful it was. Whereas Herod and other rulers purged themselves from those who they thought might betray them, Jesus was betrayed. And in fact, he knew he was going to be betrayed before he was betrayed. Yet he did not arrange for Judas to be excluded, to be killed, to no longer have any access to him. Instead, he allowed Judas to come up close to him and to kiss him in a kiss of betrayal. And when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus and his disciples draw swords to defend him, he instructs his disciples not to act like an armed bodyguard to protect him, but instead to lay down their swords. And even heals one of his captors who had been injured by Peter. Jesus is not acting like one of these paranoid rulers who will do everything they can to make themselves invulnerable. Jesus is acting with incredible vulnerability. And all of these protections of power that Herod and so many other rulers throughout history have used to keep themselves in power, Jesus rejected all of them. Why? Because Jesus did not come to earth to protect his power, but instead to give it up so that we might be saved. Jesus, by virtue of being God in human form, has the power to save everyone. You might ask whether there was any other way that this could have been achieved without death. It seems that Jesus asked that same question in Gethsemane as he prayed. And his conclusion was, "Yet not my will be done, but yours." So maybe there was literally no other way that we could have been saved without Jesus' death. Or maybe for some other reason, any other way would have fallen outside of God's will. We remember that Jesus is identified by the Magi as a king. However, as he says in John when he is interviewed by Pilate before his crucifixion, his kingdom is not of this world. And so we might ask ourselves, what sort of a kingdom is this that Jesus is king of? We know that it is a kingdom built on the character of God himself. Jesus told Pilate that it was a kingdom of truth. To which Pilate, though not a king, he was a ruler of some standing, in response sought to protect his own position as much as anyone who had power, indicating that preserving his own power was more important to him than truth, with his famous response of, "What is truth?" We also know that it is a kingdom of love. Jesus told his followers that people would know them by their love for one another. And this love is not the mushy romantic love that you might find on Hallmark cards or in rom-coms. No, it's talking about agape, sacrificial love. This love that Jesus exemplified by laying down his life on the cross. And we know that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of justice. Jesus said that he came to release the captives and to set the oppressed free. And we know that his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. And by peace, we don't mean the peace imposed by a tyrant who suppresses all opposition. And we don't mean a truce between suspicious parties, but an encompassing peace that removes all enmity and brings flourishing. This is not a ceasefire. This is shalom, peace. In Isaiah it says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. What we can say for sure is that if you want a kingdom like that, a kingdom of truth, of love, of justice, and of peace, then you could not have a kingdom like that unless it is formed based on those characteristics. And that could not have been achieved without Jesus going through death for all of the citizens of this kingdom he is building. And so in response, us, who are called to be citizens of this kingdom of truth, of love, of justice, and of peace, are called to live out the values of this kingdom. And so we have these Advent candles here as we remember the coming of Jesus, the coming of this kingdom. May we live out those values, the values that Jesus exemplified as he built this kingdom. May we do that this Christmas season.